Welcome to Bible study, y'all. My name is Ryan. I think most of you know me. Yeah, that's me. Most of you know the how this will go, but for those of you that are newer, I'll just tell you how this works. Here in a second, we're going to read a passage of Scripture. This is an ongoing study of the book of Genesis that we're doing. I will offer a talk, having read that passage of Scripture. And then after that, there will be a time of discussion. So that's like the quick and dirty on how the evening will go. Let me say a little bit about something that's slightly different about how I'm going to approach our study of this passage of Scripture tonight from the way that I normally would. So first of all, this is, I think, the largest passage of Scripture that we have read this year. You see, I had to use a smaller font for the main passage of Scripture tonight. And so for that reason alone, I have to offer a much more focused reading tonight. In other words, there's a ton of really great stuff in this passage that I am not even going to touch. Y'all are welcome to bring it up later on, whenever we have the discussion time. But just heads up right now, I'm going to offer a very focused reading. There's going to be all kinds of great stuff that I don't even touch in what I say. Likewise, whereas normally we're trying to just do a super close reading of the passage, which then leads to a variety of pretty open-ended opportunities to self-reflect, tonight, I'm going to be holding the passage of Scripture a little bit more loosely, or maybe what I should say is that I'm going to read this passage of Scripture in order to inspire a much more specific invitation that I want to offer to you tonight. And I'll just let the cat out of the bag right now. I'm going to read this as an inspiration for an invitation for you to join our discipleship team here at the Wesley. Yeah, it is actually a good thing. Yeah, it's worth wooting for. For those of you who have not been around the Wesley, or even for those of you who have been around the Wesley, discipleship team is a group of committed Christians, college students such as yourselves, who just make a formal commitment. I mean, this is the shortest way I know how to say what the discipleship team is. They make a formal commitment together to do things that are arguably the things that any college-aged Christian ought to be doing in some particular community. Now, if you want to dispute that claim later on, you can. I'm not going to try to argue all the facets of that right now. But in short, that's what the discipleship covenant is it just specifies, hey, this is what we're going to commit to in our life together. This is what we're going to commit to in terms of academic excellence. This is what we're going to commit to in terms of practices of prayer. This is what we're going to commit to in terms of being present at our gatherings. This is what we're going to commit to in being intentional about pursuing other people in the name of Jesus, as well as some other stuff. So our passage of Scripture tonight, I want to read as an inspiration to offer that invitation to you. And I just want to say right now, I'm aware that that might not be something you feel that excited about. And some of that's a generational problem for many of you in this room, which I'm going to talk more about later on. But if you are a Christian, I just want to challenge you to open up your heart to that invitation. It is one that I can say right now will be life-giving for you if you choose to accept it. If I forget to say this later on, I just want to make this really clear right now. We need your help. We need your help. And that's why I want to invite you to be on the discipleship team at Wesley. If you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus, we need your help in doing the work of ministry here on the campus of Louisiana Tech University. We need you. That's the gist of the invitation in a nutshell. So that's how this is going to go. Here's the reading. I'll read this, and then I'll pray, and then I'll talk. So this is a reading from Genesis chapter 41. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you, that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. The food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through famine." This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up a hand or a foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, there was famine in all lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Okay, let me pray for us. Thank you, O Lord, for these many words that we have just read from the book of Genesis, And thank you that you speak to us in and through the gift of Scripture. We ask now for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit. I ask especially for your Holy Spirit as I make bold to try to say something about what you say to us in these words. Help all who hear and help us as we continue to speak and listen to one another to hear you speaking to us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So our reading tonight is, among other things, a story about what it means to take responsibility in time. What it means to take responsibility within time. It's about taking ownership in the present by handing on the memory and the harvest of the past into the future. It's about being answerable to the specific urgencies of whatever moment we find ourselves in, and about how when we are responsible in time, that God is faithful to use our work and our faithfulness to sustain life in a world that's ravaged by death. It's about the ways that God makes us, the body of Christ, a refuge of abundance, even in the midst of severe famine throughout the earth. When we left off last week, at the end of chapter 39, Joseph had begun to be imprisoned. In chapter 40, which we didn't read, we skipped over it, in chapter 40, Joseph interpreted the dreams of two of Pharaoh's officials who had been briefly his co-prisoners. They had been briefly imprisoned alongside him. One of those two officials, the cupbearer, made it out of the prison alive and was restored to his position. And as the cupbearer was leaving prison, this is back in chapter 40, Joseph said to him, "Remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." So there are these two dudes. They have dreams. Joseph interprets them for them. One of them lives. And on his way out, Joseph is like, "Hey, dude, remember how I interpreted that dream for you and things worked out nicely for you? When you get out of here, do me a solid and try to get me out too. Put a good word in for me with the people that are in charge." But that chapter ends with these words, "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." And then begins 2 years of Joseph being forgotten. Our reading tonight picks up 9 verses into chapter 49. And like I said, at this point, 2 full years have gone by since Joseph asked the cupbearer to put in a good word to Pharaoh. For 2 years, Joseph has been forgotten by the only person who could have and should have been a lifeline for him. But now, Pharaoh has had a couple of his own troubling dreams. And with that, the 2 years of forgetfulness are suddenly ended. As Pharaoh is expressing his exasperation at the fact that no one seems to be able to interpret his dreams, the cupbearer kind of slaps his own forehead and remembers Joseph. And he turns to Pharaoh and says, "I know a guy. I know a guy." And instantly, over 2 years of imprisonment are just over. Joseph is brought up out of the pit and brought before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's like, "Have I heard correctly that you can interpret dreams?" And Joseph answers by saying that it's not he himself, but it's going to be God who's going to supply the interpretation for Pharaoh's dream. And then Pharaoh proceeds to tell Joseph the tale of his two nightmares, a dream about 7 emaciated cows devouring 7 fat cows, and a dream about 7 blighted, withered ears of grain devouring 7 healthy, full ears of grain. Immediately, Joseph recognizes the dreams as being dreams about time, a revelation about time, about what's going to happen in the future and how that defines what has to happen, what must be done right now in the present. "The gift God has given us with these dreams," Joseph says to Pharaoh, "is that God is telling us what's going to happen over the course of the next 14 years. The next 7 years are going to be years of staggering agricultural abundance. But after that will follow 7 years of extremely severe famine." What I want to draw your attention to here is that both the details of Pharaoh's dreams themselves, as well as Joseph's interpretation of the dreams, emphasize the fact that as amazing as the magnitude of the harvest in the years of abundance is going to be, what's going to be even more amazing is how all that abundance is in danger of being utterly erased by the famine that is going to follow. That of the two phenomena, the abundance and the famine, both of which are powerful things that are going to take place, the famine threatens to be the more powerful of the two. The emaciated cows won't just devour the fat, healthy cows, but having devoured the healthy cows, they will still be just as emaciated as they were before. There will be no trace left of the health and of the abundance. Or as Joseph says, all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt because the famine will consume the land. The famine is going to be so severe that it will blot out not just the abundance itself, but the memory of the abundance. Even though when the famine comes, everyone will have just lived through 7 years of abundant harvest, it will not seem to them like Egypt has ever been a place where there was plenty. It will seem to everyone like the famine is the only thing that there has ever been. The deepest meaning of Pharaoh's dreams, therefore, is that the abundance itself is not going to be enough to get them through. The abundance itself, by itself, is not going to be enough to get everyone through the famine. What we're going to need, Joseph says, is not just all that enormity of harvest itself during the first 7 years. What we're going to need, Joseph says, is people. What we're going to need is people. What we're going to need is leadership. We're going to need people who will take responsibility to steward the fruit of the years of abundance, both while that abundance is still coming in and once we cross the threshold into the years of famine. The first thing you need to do, Joseph says, is put someone in charge. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the house of Egypt. The second thing you need to do, Joseph says, is to give that leader a team of other leaders. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers, he says. The abundance itself isn't enough to ensure long-term survival and flourishing in Egypt and beyond. The answer to both the abundance and to the famine, like what that summons forth, are responsible people. People who will take responsibility for gathering and preserving the harvest during the years of plenty and for organizing and distributing the harvest during the years of famine. Joseph says, we need people to take ownership in the present if we're going to have a future. People have got to take ownership in the present if we are going to have a future. By appointing overseers, we keep the emaciated cows from completely devouring the fat cows. By appointing overseers, we will ensure that the plenty will not be forgotten, but instead that there shall be a reserve in the land against the years of famine. Pharaoh immediately recognizes not only the wisdom of Joseph's proposed course of action, but more importantly, Pharaoh recognizes that Joseph has the Spirit of God in him. And so to make a long story short, Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge of the project that Joseph has just proposed. And to make a long story even shorter, it works. Joseph's plan works. During the 7 years of plenty, Joseph and his team of unnamed overseers gather the harvest. For those years, Egypt knows abundance of literally immeasurable proportions. There is so very much grain that it exhausts Joseph's resolve to measure it, so that they begin just to focus on gathering it because there's too much to even measure. In verse 54, we read, and the 7 years of famine began to come. And even though we know all the responsible work that Joseph and others did for the first 7 years, those words still toll like a bell. And the years of famine began to come. Those words sound ominous. It sounds like the door shutting on Noah's Ark and the sound of the first raindrops falling outside. And yet Joseph's project is a decisive success. The passage ends making that very clear. There was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt, there was bread. In a world of ravaging scarcity and lack, God has made there be a refuge of resilient sustenance. Indeed, the passage narrates that provision that God has created in such a way that we see that it's not just Egypt where that sustenance is located, but actually Israel as the place where the world can be fed. And I mean that in a sort of metaphorical sense, but it's present in the passage. Israel is personified in Joseph. It isn't just Egypt to whom the world comes, but it's Joseph that all the world is coming to get grain. And Israel, the people who are in his loins, are personified in Joseph as the source of life for all the nations of the earth. We read in verse 57, "Moreover, all the earth, Egypt, to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth." So that's the extent to which I'm going to exposit the passage. I'm going to shift gears here a little bit. Here's some good news in the broadest possible strokes for us. Just as God preserved Israel as a place in the world where the world could find bread in the midst of famine, so too God promises to preserve the church in the world. Just as God used a single person, Joseph, a prisoner, freshly sprung from jail, to provide an incredible sustenance of life for the world, so too, even a small, seemingly unimportant Christian community like the one that we are right here this evening, even a small, seemingly unimportant Christian community like this one can be a place of life-giving nourishment even in the midst of devastating famine. I want to emphasize to you that for Joseph to carry out this plan is a matter of Joseph and others being responsible in time. That it is a matter of people being answerable to the specific urgencies of their specific time and across a span of time. With the gift and the interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams, an urgency is introduced into Egypt. And Egypt, through Joseph, begins to become answerable to that urgency that has been introduced. It is both the abundance and the famine that create the urgency. This is a very important thing to recognize. It isn't just that there's not going to be very much, that the scarcity on the horizon is not the only thing that creates the urgency. The provision before the scarcity also creates the urgency. It's an urgency of such a scale and a duration that it cannot possibly be met except by a unified effort of what's ultimately going to end up being an entire population, an entire nation. Keeping Egypt answerable to the urgency is going to end up being a substantial part of the job of the leaders. It's also an urgency that's going to have to be answered practically and answered in a manner that can be sustained diligently and constantly for the next 14 years. Like, math is involved in this urgency, right? One-fifth. There's some counting, at least for a while, that's involved. So it's a practical demand, and a practical plan has to be made in order to meet that urgency. It's easy to overlook the temporal quality of the urgency here, the scale of the time that we're talking about here. It's a 14-year long project. Let's just take half of that, like the first 7 years of it. What was happening? Just think for a second, what was going on 7 years ago? Like, in my life, I was still changing my daughter's diapers a lot. She was being babysat by students at the Wesley who now are having their own second children. That was 7 years ago. Many of you were just hitting puberty 7 years ago, or maybe not yet. Likewise, the task itself, the crux of the project, is a problem of time. During the first 7 years, the project is how to get the abundance of right now from here in the now over to there in the future. And then later, during the 7 years of famine, the project is going to be, how do we do a good job of receiving what's come down to us from out of the past so that it lasts and isn't wasted? When those years of devouring famine have become the new normal and there's no more harvest happening, when the famine is so severe that it blots out all memory of years when things grew, when crops were gathered in and there was enough, when people can't remember that anymore, then in that time, there will nonetheless be enough
Because before that, in the past, people devoted themselves to work in such a way that there would be enough in the future. And because in the present, there are people who take responsibility for stewarding and distributing that gift that has come down to them from out of the past. I mention all of that because tonight, I want to try to help you recognize that if you are a follower of Jesus, that you are accountable within a much wider range of years than you might readily recognize. Tonight, you do find yourself in a Christian community with a very long and well-established history of abundance. Some of us have lived to see some of the boom years here at the Wesley when the abundance was super conspicuous. Others of us may not have seen the kind of numeric boom years, but we know from having been here for a while the kind of abundant transformation of people's lives that takes place in this ministry. This campus ministry, this community, this Christian community has been bearing witness to the gospel on this campus for decades, and we've been doing it pretty effectively in ways that I have encountered few other places in the world where the stuff that happens here happens in those other places. You are sitting tonight in a Christian community with a very long and well-established history of abundance. And I need you to hear me say this. It didn't ever come from, you don't have a rock star pastor right now, all right? And it never came from a rock star pastor in the past, okay? There have been some faithful shepherds, and I hope that I'm numbered among them. Over the history of this ministry. But all of the abundance that has come out of this ministry has come from college students like you taking ownership and responsibility over the ministry. That has always been the thing that has set this campus ministry apart. But that abundance is not as obvious these days as it used to be. Post-COVID, and as the last millennials gave way to you people, to Gen Z, it became vastly more rare to hear people say yes to any invitation of commitment of any kind. Whether that be the invitation after you graduate to devote a year of your life to being a missionary as an intern at Wesley, or whether that invitation was just an invitation to go on a weekend retreat or to go on a mission trip for 30 days in the summer, or whether it was the invitation to be on the discipleship team. Post-COVID, and as we cross all the way into this new generation that y'all are, who I love, just to be clear, it got harder. We've had to fight tooth and nail for the last couple of years to just get a few yeses here and there when we offer invitations to participate and take ownership in Christian community. And I think that one of the reasons for that is not because you guys are selfish, bratty jerks. I think that one of the because I don't think that's what you are, but I think one of the reasons for that is because Gen Z suffers from a kind of institutional forgetfulness or a kind of an amnesia within community. You are, as a generation, I think, kind of amnesiacs. You live as if you don't remember that all the goodness that you're enjoying right now came from somewhere before. And just for the record, like, this is something that's measurable. And I'm not the only person that says this, and it's not just something that people see in Christian communities or in churches. This is true in the working world, where you're being paid to do things in your institution, and it's true in all kinds of other volunteer organizations. It's a recognizable facet of your generation. But even though it's present, this institutional amnesia, as I'm calling it, I think is present across different kinds of institutions you might find yourself inhabiting. It is worse and more consequential whenever it's an ecclesial, a church, a Christian community amnesia. Because the stakes of the church, like what the church exists for, are higher than all those other institutions. In whatever community and institution we find ourselves in, we find ourselves in the midst of a chain of responsibility that comes to us from out of the past, a chain of responsibility. It's a chain that has the potential to hand on the goodness of the past and the present and to hand all of that on to the future, provided that we ourselves are willing to be a link from the past to the future in the present. In every community, what you're encountering is a chain of responsibility. We become a link in the chain by taking responsibility. Alternatively, we can contribute to the breaking down of the link between the abundance of the past and the need of the future by refusing the invitation and the opportunity to become responsible in the present. Whatever life-giving institution you find yourself in, and I'm talking about like the School of Engineering at Tech, I'm talking about a church, I'm talking about, I don't know, any other institution, a sorority, a fraternity, the union board, my least favorite one. But even there, whatever institution you find yourself in, the only reason there ever is anything there is because there were people in the past who took responsibility and ownership in their present for the future. They gave it to you. They gave you your present out of the past. Because there were people who lived their lives with a sense of obligation, both for the people around them right then and there, and also for the people that would come after them in the future. What we have right now, and you know, you may not, I don't know if you think it's good, bad, or ugly, but whatever you think about what the Wesley is right now, I know it to be really freaking awesome. But what we have right now, it came from somewhere. And it came from some time before right now. Everything you enjoy right now, much of which you probably take for granted, someone fought and labored, a lot of people whose names you don't know, they fought and labored and sacrificed so you could enjoy it, so that it could be the normal that you experience when you walk into this place or when you show up in your community group. And if people don't continue to do that, hear me say this, the goodness simply won't continue to be here. It just won't. That doesn't mean that the church is going to go away. Like, God has said the church is going to endure. We talked about that at Spring Retreat. But the places where the church endures are the places where people say yes to the Holy Spirit and own the mission. By what we have right now, I certainly mean physical stuff. We have that barn out there because some of the people in this room got splinters in their hands and were sweaty, and they put up with me going nuts as I drove around the skid steer in the backyard so that there could be a place for us to store all the crap we need to store at the Wesley, and so that we could have a garden out here that we eat kale from sometimes. So when I say what we have right now, I certainly mean physical stuff, like the building, but I definitely don't mean just that. The people before us have also handed on to us traditions, practices, a language that makes a certain kind of beautiful life imaginable and possible. The people that have come before us have given us examples to follow. They've shown us by the way that they lived that we can make sacrifices that we wouldn't think were possible if they hadn't already shown us that we could make those sacrifices. The granaries, the barns of a community like this one, they aren't just filled with money or lawnmowers or stuff. They're filled with life-giving memory, with rich spiritual and relational habits. They're filled with wisdom, with best practices, so we don't have to reinvent the wheel every single year. They're filled with culture. And all that stuff matters in any kind of human community or project. And it matters immensely more for the church, for Christian community, because we have the most crucial purpose of any community in the world. Full stop. And so the task is constantly and urgently for us to be forging the next links in the chain of responsibility. We have to do that more urgently here than in most institutions and in most churches, because y'all are all leaving. You're all on your way out constantly. And so it's extremely urgent every single year that there are people who are stepping up to be the next link in the chain of responsibility. If what it means to be a Christian is to take responsibility in time, then I wanted to take a little bit of time to take our bearings about what time right now actually is. To use the idiom of the passage at hand, it is a time when the famine years have begun to come. In American Christianity, what time it is the time when the famine years have begun to come. But thankfully, here in this community, there is an enormous harvest from previous years that we can draw upon and distribute in the present. And there's no way for that to happen but by people taking responsibility in the present for the future. So let me say a little bit more about the nature of the famine that we find ourselves living in. One aspect of it is always present at every time and every place from a Christian standpoint. There is a sense in which famine in this world is perennial and constant because we live in a fallen world. Life in a fallen world means that we live in a place where people are estranged from the living God, and therefore where people are starving for life. And until they find Jesus, they will continue to starve. And in that sense, that's the perennial and constant famine of the world where we find ourselves. But right now in America in 2024, there is a famine of belief and of witness in the gospel in America that is becoming only more rapidly evident with each passing year. There has been for decades a prediction that there was going to be a huge hemorrhage of people out of the church and falling out of the faith, especially people your age falling out of the faith, that would lead to a kind of precipitous decline of the American church, so that in just a short span of time, America would become a post-Christian society in a way that the most ready analogs are like Europe, where Christianity is effectively just a vestige of the past, and the church is not visibly a very potent force in the world anymore. That has been predicted for a long time, and it is happening in earnest right now. It is becoming obvious. I can tell you, from where I stand, it's super obvious that that's actually happening now. I've probably said this before in here on another Tuesday night, but let me say it again. It used to be at orientation every year that I would meet any given random incoming freshman and ask them, "Are you a Christian?" And 97% of people would be like, "Yeah." And the problem used to be that we had to get people to realize that being a Christian took a little bit more effort than just having grown up a Christian, that at some point they were actually going to have to own that faith. But most people were like, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." These days, it is literally more rare for an incoming freshman to answer yes to that question than it used to be. Even the people who grew up in church these days are very deeply ambivalent in ways that I've never seen before until the past couple of years about whether or not they're going to remain Christians. There is a massive need and a growing need for faithful Christian witness, for the reemergence of faithful and beautiful Christian communities that give the world a reason not to keep writing the church off in the way that almost everyone writes the church off now. Because despite whatever the kind of gnarly experience they've had with the church before is, there's something different that's going on in that community of people. There's something beautiful and something recognizably life-giving in that people. There is a famine of belief and witness in American Christianity right now. At Wesley right now, just to get even a little bit more local and specific, there is a mix of abundance, emerging abundance, and of annoyingly resilient famine that we find ourselves in. In recent years, it has been easy for people to forget just how abundant and obviously abundant things were just a little while ago. The other day, someone said to me, I don't know if this is a good example or not, but someone was like, isn't the discipleship team just a replacement for the interns? Because you guys used to have a bunch of interns. And now that there's no interns around, you try to strong-arm students into doing this stuff, which is not the case. And what I remembered, though, in responding to that person was I was like, no. Like, in my early years pastoring here at Wesley, we had like 9 people on staff and like 30 people on the discipleship team. So no, the discipleship team, if nothing else, just let me make clear, like the discipleship team is not a replacement for the interns. It's always been a crucial part of our ministry, even whenever we had a pile of interns. But it's true that the heartbeat of the ministry has always been the interns and the discipleship team, and that a couple of years ago, we saw a steep drop-off in people that were making commitments to those things. So that we've had to work, for those of us that are still in the foxhole together, we've had to work harder than we're used to build this community. But this year we've seen some abundance in the present. Some of you are the faces of that abundance. We've seen abundance emerge and God building our community. And what I want to say to you tonight is that we still need more help. And the abundance that we've begun to see and enjoy this year creates the urgency just as much as all the ways that we still need more help. Does that make sense? Like, the scarcity is one kind of urgency that's important and that you're answerable to. And the abundance creates an urgency that if you're a Christian, you are also answerable to steward that abundance from year to year. One place the famine at Wesley is very real for us is women. There's a few of you around tonight, but there are more dudes here. Almost all, and almost any place you want to take the sort of census at Wesley, you're typically right now going to see more women than men. More men than women. I'm sorry. It used to be exactly the opposite. For a long, long time, we were like, "What are we? Where are the dudes? Like, what is the? We got it. We had to focus so hard on reaching out to guys because this was a super female-dominated ministry, which is great and fine. But right now, we've got the opposite problem. The other day, I was telling somebody about how it used to be like that, and this person said to me, "What happened?" And I answered, "People like you said no." When we invited them to be on the discipleship team. And they said no for exactly the same kinds of reasons that you're saying no right now. Girls said no. Again and again and again and again. And eventually, you know, you reach a point where it's like, I mean, I'm sure women, you can attest to this, right? Like, if there's not other women in the room, or there's only a few, you feel outnumbered, right? So that's what happened. That's one of the places the famine is real for us right now. I still got some more stuff to say. Hang in there. Hear me say this. Jesus is the bread of life. Amen. Jesus is the bread of life. Whoever comes to Jesus won't ever hunger or ever thirst. But everyone that doesn't come to Jesus is starving for life. That's a fact. And if you're a Christian, it's a fact for which you are responsible. Jesus is the bread of life. And anybody that doesn't have him is starving for life. And you're answerable to that reality with the way that you live. That fact is supposed to create the basic urgencies that structure your life and your commitments. But does it? Does it? Do the abundance of Jesus and the famine of our time, do those things constitute the animating urgencies of your life? It might be tempting to think that you can find refuge from that question in this passage tonight, pointing to Joseph being like, "Well, first of all, I'm not as gifted as that guy is. You know, he seems to be like a born leader, you know, and there's only one of him. So, you know, if there's already one of him right now, we don't need any more of him." But first of all, I need you to remember all those other unnamed overseers that are necessary for the project. And secondly, you need to remember that the core qualifier for Joseph is that the Spirit of God is in him. That's why this doesn't get you off the hook. If you're a Christian, you fit Pharaoh's description when he's like, "Where can we find a person that has the Spirit of God in them?" You count as a man or a woman in whom is the Spirit of God. In the New Testament, all the Christians worthy of the name devote themselves. They devote themselves wholeheartedly to discipleship as the core curriculum of their life. In the New Testament, the power of the church's witness, it comes from ordinary people taking ownership of the mission. In the New Testament, Paul, in multiple letters, he is emphatic that this project that we're doing called the church, it takes all the people in the church. There are no people in the body who are not crucial to the mission of the church. All of the Christian's gifts are important. You don't get to excuse yourself because you don't think your gifts are as sexy or as important as someone else's, or just because they're not as obvious to you as something that the church needs. You don't get to decide if the church needs your gifts. Jesus has claimed you as necessary for the mission of the gospel. You don't get to deprive the church of your person and of your gifts and of your role. To be a Christian is to be needed by the church for the project of sharing the life that is Jesus himself with the world. Are you being responsible in time as a disciple of Jesus? Is following Jesus, becoming a Christian, growing closer to God, growing as a witness of the gospel, are those the constitutive urgencies of your life? Are you collaborating in the project of Christian witness? Are you gathering the abundance of the past, building the body of Christ in the present, so that right now and in the future, there's a vibrant testimony that gives people a chance to meet the living Christ? Are you helping Jesus build the church? Are you evangelizing? Are you evangelizing your friends, and your classmates with the good news about Jesus? I bet the answer to that question for a lot of you is no, if you were to answer that question honestly. It could seem to us, because evangelism hasn't been as urgent in the past as it is right now, because what we used to call evangelism was just different churches trading around existing Christians, you know? We'd be like, it's evangelism. It's like, well, actually, you just stole those people from that church over there, you know? It feels like our skill level at evangelism right now is so much less than the urgency of the task of evangelism right now. But do you want to know one of the easiest ways to start being an evangelist on the campus of Louisiana Tech? Make it obvious by your commitments that Jesus is important to you. Let your commitment to Jesus take up real space in your life. Make Christian discipleship the core curriculum and not an extracurricular activity in your life. And that will automatically, like your life, whatever you commit to, whatever you think is important, it is communicated by your actions and by the way that you use your time. Like, full stop, that's just the case, you know? Like, you know what people care about because of what they're committed to and what they visibly show is important to them. And so when you make a commitment to let the body of Christ, the mission of the church, your formation as a disciple of Jesus, your relationship with Jesus, when you make a commitment to let those things take up space and be a limiting factor in your life, you are beginning to bear witness to the gospel just by doing that. That doesn't mean you don't also have to tell people about Jesus with your words, but you're already a good ways along the way there just by making that kind of a commitment. Let's talk about Lord of the Rings for a second. There's a quote here from Lord of the Rings, which I like to shoehorn in Tolkien anytime I can. If you haven't read Lord of the Rings, you should. It'd make you a better human being. And it's fun. So this is a story about realizing that if somebody doesn't do the thing, it's not going to get done. It's about this moment in one of the characters in this book's moment of dawning comprehension for him that, like, oh gosh, it's going to have to be me. And I just want to say before we get into it that we are at a moment in American Christianity and at the Wesley where, like, that's the moment you're in right now, where it's like, it's got to be you. Sorry, it's going to have to be you. So this is from The Fellowship of the Ring. It's the first of the three in the thing that makes up The Lord of the Rings, the macro volume. And it's the moment where Gandalf, who is a wizard, and Frodo, who is a hobbit, are sitting in Frodo's hobbit hole, and Frodo has the Ring of Power, which is a demonic device for world domination that's etched with, like, demon letters and glowing, is in his palm, and they've just taken it out of the fire, and it's glowing with these fiery letters. And Gandalf is explaining to Frodo the significance of what it is that he holds in his hand. So let me read this. So before I do, I'll just say this. It's a moment where, like, you only have two options, and only one of them is really an option. Does that make sense? It's to be in a place where what you have to do is pretty obvious, but you could do the other thing, but it's, like, unconscionable to think about doing the other thing. All right, so here's Gandalf. He paused and then said slowly in a deep voice, "This is the Master Ring, the one ring to rule them all. This is the one ring that he lost many ages ago." The he here is Sauron. "The one ring that he lost many ages ago to the great weakening of his power. He greatly desires it, but he must not get it." Frodo sat silent and motionless. Fear seemed to stretch out a vast hand like a dark cloud rising in the east and looming up to engulf him. "This ring?" he stammered. "How? How on earth did it come to me?" "Ah," said Gandalf, "that is a very long story." I'm skipping ahead a little bit here. "I told you of Sauron the Great, the Dark Lord. The rumors that you have heard are true. He has indeed arisen again and left his hold in Mirkwood and returned to his ancient fastness in the Dark Tower of Mordor. That name even you hobbits have heard of, like a shadow on the borders of old stories. Always after a defeat and a respite, the shadow takes another shape and grows again. I wish it need not have happened in my time," said Frodo. "So do I," said Gandalf, "and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us. I want you to be sober about the time you're living in, about the moment you find yourself in. It is a moment that you would be right, like Frodo, to be like, I wish it wasn't me right now that's living at this moment. But that is the moment you're in right now. All of you in this room, you're Frodo. And you can wish that you lived in some other time, but you don't. And all of you have a choice to make about what to do with the time that you have. It's a choice of whether you will accept the responsibility that you already know is yours. And refusal is technically an option. Like, Frodo could have decided, and actually it takes him a little bit longer to fully accept what's going to happen, what he must do in the story, okay? He could have decided to chuck the ring into the river, which had happened before. He could have decided just to pretend like he never had that conversation with Gandalf. He could have decided to just sort of irresponsibly give it to someone else, some unsuspecting person. Those were real options for him. But they are unconscionable. It would be gross and ugly to make those choices. Refusal is technically an option, but it's not one you should make if what you want to do is grow up to be a Christian. The good news, as regards this passage from Lord of the Rings, is that being on the discipleship team at Wesley is almost always more fun than carrying the Ring of Power to the cracks of Mount Doom.
Almost.
I'll close by saying this. Abundance is always a possibility for Christians. We do live in a world, in a time of famine, but abundance is always a possibility for Christians. The church is supposed to be the place on earth where no matter what, there's bread to eat. Jesus has given his life in such a way that there is, in fact, enough. There is enough of the bread of life to satisfy the hunger of every longing under heaven. What we need are wise and discerning women and men, people full of faith in the Holy Spirit, who are willing to take responsibility in time, who are willing to commit here and now to sharing in the good work of gathering and distributing the bread of life.